You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Last week, we began a brief two-week series called Taking Men Alive. And I told you I kind of borrowed that title from a book that I was reading on evangelism, and I really, really appreciated kind of the thrust behind that. And the hope of this little short series was to encourage and to remind us of the goals and the steps of evangelism, right? So last week we looked at Acts 26, 12 through 18, which was kind of the second half of Paul's defense before King Agrippa. Paul had spent years in jail by the time we got to that place in our text. He'd been in jail unjustly. And rather than kind of lawyer his way out of it like Paul was able to do, he chose to remain in prison, to stay in prison, so that he could have an audience before magistrates, before officers, before tribunals, and before kings, so that he could fulfill the commission that Jesus gave to him. And here was the commission, that he would be Jesus' messenger to the Gentiles, and he would proclaim the name of Christ before kings. And last week we saw that Paul offers kind of this great model this kind of structure for how we understand evangelism, how we share the gospel, how we try to point people to Christ. And in Acts 26:18, we read this. Remember, he said that he was commissioned to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in faith in me. So open eyes, turn from darkness to light, turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. And so we said that the tilling of the soil, right, was kind of the opening of the eyes, right? The idea of like if you're trying to open eyes to Christ, like in a dark room, if your eyes are closed, you turn the lights on, like it doesn't help them. The light doesn't help them because their eyes are still closed, right? So you've got to open eyes so they can see the light. And that's kind of tilling the soil of the heart. That's breaking up the hard heart so it can take the seed. Then we saw that proclaiming the gospel is pointing to the light. It's sowing the seed of the gospel so that can take root in a heart that's been prepared. And then finally, taking them from the power of Satan to the power of God was that repentance, right? And we're given these wonderful steps or kind of this order or evangelistic process laid out by Paul. And today, so we have that in the background. Today, we're going to be discussing the importance of the call to evangelism. So last week was kind of the how, you know, what are the steps? How do you evangelize? This week is really the why. Like, why do we evangelize, right? In other words, why all the rush to take men alive? Why must I drop what I'm doing to do this now? Why can't someone else who's more equipped do this, right? These are kind of the questions we're going to hope to answer today. However, before we turn to our text, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. May we be reminded of the importance of evangelism and the call that this places upon every single Christian. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning comes from Matthew 9, 35 through 38. So we'll be in Matthew 9, 35 through 38. So join me, look with me as I read our scripture this morning. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, in healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. So my preferred style of preaching is expository, right? So this means that we kind of work through the text, through a whole text, and we kind of verse by verse kind of work our way through it, or we at least take whole sections of scripture and kind of set context up and work through it. Today, we're doing something a little different, and last week, too, for this series, we're doing something a little more what's called like systematic, right? We're kind of taking a topic, and we're seeing what the Bible says about the topic, right? So we're kind of working systematically. But it's still important when you're working systematically through something, you find a topic and you're working through it, it's still important to understand the context in which you're reading the scriptures, right? Because the problem can be you can find kind of one verse to say anything you want in a lot of ways, right? If you don't understand the context. It's interesting in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of the kind of the documents we kind of hold to in the Presbyterian Church, They would not entertain anything that couldn't find support in two or more places in Scripture. So if you had one verse to make an argument, they didn't even discuss it. They just kicked it out and said, sorry, it's got to happen twice, which is a pretty good rule of thumb. So you're looking for systematically, you have to be careful. You have to watch the context. And so hopefully as we move forward today, my goal is not to pick this out of a vacuum and talk about it, but to show you the context the text is in so we have a fuller and a faithful grasp of the text this morning. But our primary focus are these four verses that we read, these four verses teaching on the harvest. And many of you are probably familiar with this passage, right? We've probably heard this before. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Like, that's a pretty well-known Christian verse. And I believe that when we read this verse, we often get concerned with the negative aspect of the verse rather than the positive, right? Because there is kind of a negative side to it in a lot of ways. And so as we work through the text this morning, I want to point out three aspects of the harvest found in 37 through 38. The first is the reality of the harvest. The second are the people of the harvest. And the third is the urgency of the harvest. So we see the reality of the harvest, the people of the harvest, and the urgency of the harvest. Another great three-point Presbyterian sermon for Jim Bates. So let's begin. Let's pick back up in verse 37 and look to the reality of the harvest. Matthew 9, 37. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I believe this to be one of the most, I'm pretty sure I made this word up, pessimized, right? Like pessimistic, but I'm turning it to an adverb, pessimized passages of Scripture, right? I think it's one of the most often manipulated passages of Scripture. For most of my growing up life, this verse was the guilt call of the youth camp speaker, right? Like this was, you'd be in the middle of some kind of secluded, wooded campground with 300 other teenagers. You do lots of days of singing kind of kumbaya and in loving each other in quiet times. You get to know the speaker intimately. You get to, like, well. You'd hear stories after stories of all these things that missionaries have done. And then last night, you get this verse, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And here's the application. We need more laborers. So get off your teenage rears and start laboring. Right? That was it. That was as a youth camp growing up. That's a lot of what I got. And in defense of the camp speakers, they aren't completely wrong. Right? They're not wrong in this. There is a reality. The laborers are few. We definitely need more laborers in the field. In other words, we need more Christians telling people about Christ and leading them to faith. And if you weren't here last week, that means that you know that we need more people opening eyes, we need more people pointing to light, and more people turning people from the power of Satan to the power of God. And that last part is called harvesting. The ground has been tilled, the seed has been sown, and the fruit of that work is ripe for the harvest. So yes, one of the most important takeaways from that verse is that we need more Christians, right? We need more faithful Christians leading the lost to repentance. Work the fields, harvest the fruit. But if you stop there, you're left in the same situation that I was left in as a teenager at summer camp. How can I do this? How can I possibly do it? I barely know how to verbalize my own faith. How can I lead someone else through it? And what teenaged Weston needed to hear was this. He needed to hear the part that was most often neglected, the part that needed the most emphasis in that moment was that the harvest is plentiful. So if you're here last week, you're thinking, hold up. You spent an entire sermon telling us to till hearts and sow seeds. Do the hard work. Till hearts and sow seeds. And now you're telling us there's just tons of harvest out there. Go get it. Right? It maybe seems a little backwards. And the answer is yes. I am telling you both of those things. And that's because we don't know when a heart is ready for harvest. We don't. That's not our job, right? We till and we sow, and if there's no repentance, then we come back and we till and we sow because we don't know when God has a heart that's ready to hear and receive. And so, church, hear me. You may spend years tilling the heart and sowing the seed, never seeing repentance. And then some stranger at youth camp is going to take the stage, preach a sermon, and five kids in your youth group are going to be saved. And you go, why? I've been working so hard for all this time. And the reality is the harvest was plentiful, right? The tilling had been done. The sowing had been done. The Lord just used someone else to pull them into the harvest. And this is why we don't only till, right? This is why we don't only sow. But this is why we also call to repentance. This is why the idea of St. Augustine, I made the quote of, you always share the gospel always, if necessary, use words, right? That's only kind of tilling kind of ideas. That's not actually proclaiming. And so we're saying he's missing something there. This is not why we don't only till, we don't only sow, but we call to repentance, right? And then if that doesn't work, we go back to tilling and we go back to sowing and then we call to repentance. We go back to tilling, we go back to sowing, and we call to repentance. And church, this is actually good news for us, right? My children know absolutely nothing about growing blueberries. Right? They know nothing about growing blueberries. They know how to pull them off the bush and eat them before we ever get home with them, right? But they don't know anything about growing blueberries. But someone tilled the ground, right? Somebody watered the seed. Somebody protected the fruit until the harvest was ready, and my kids just benefit from the harvest. Church, if the fruit is ripe, the harvest is easy, right? That's the easy part. And the harvest is plentiful. We're told the harvest is plentiful. So don't skip over the first four words. What does it mean? It means that we should be confident. We should be confident. What I needed to hear as a teenager was not that we needed more workers so that I have to have it all figured out so I know how to walk people through all these different things. What I needed was assurance that there was a bountiful harvest. That's what I needed to hear. Confidence. And there's a plentiful harvest out there in our country, in our state, in the city of Marshall. Yes, we need workers. But you only need workers when you have a ripe harvest, right? So yes, we need workers, but we also need the harvesters. And the good news is you aren't the only person in the business of tilling and sowing. You may have the benefit of just harvesting one day, leading that soul to Christ, right? You haven't done all the hard work. But then there's other souls where you've done tilling and sowing for years, and you never see that fruit. And that's kind of the first observation from this morning's text. There's often a neglected reality of the harvest, right? A neglected reality of harvest, and here it is, that there is indeed a harvest. There is indeed a harvest, and it's not just a little harvest. It's not a hard-to-find harvest. It's a plentiful harvest. So go in confidence. Carry a large sack. Yes, the workers are few. Yes, we need more people. But those who go will not be gleaning in the corners hoping to find scraps of the field. Rather, they'll be waiting for the abundance of God's faithfulness. So first, we see the reality of the harvest. Workers are indeed few, and that's kind of the negative side we tend to push, but we tend to ignore the other part. The harvest is bountiful. It's plentiful. It means we should go with confidence, not trepidation. So now let's look. We have the reality of the harvest. Let's look to the people of the harvest. Look at me at verse 38. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So in light of the previous verse, at this point, we might expect Jesus to call for volunteers, right? The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. So who's going to go, right? That's kind of how we would expect this to happen. That's how it always worked at camp. I know a lot of kids who decide they're going to be missionaries to Africa. Didn't happen. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Like we might expect it to be go, right? That the natural thing for us is go. But he says, therefore, pray. The first step in harvest isn't going, it's praying. Because once again, harvesting souls, bringing people to Christ is the work of God, right? So we're merely instruments that he uses in this work. And so we pray to the Lord of the harvest for the right instruments, not just any instrument, the right instruments to harvest souls for the Father. So the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, so pray that the Lord uses the right instruments to harvest. And I think this is a good place as any to speak of motivation for evangelism, right? So notice the flow of things. In verse 36, Jesus saw the crowds, right? And it says they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so he has this compassion. He has compassion on them. And in 37 through 38, we see that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then in 10:1, which we didn't read, Jesus calls his disciples to him. And he grants them authority to act on his behalf and sends them into the harvest. All right, so you see what happens. We have this series of events, right? You have the noticing of the harassed, the noticing of the helpless, the prayer for God to send out instruments to go and harvest, and then you have a commissioning and ascending of the apostles, okay? So you have teaching and you have action. But what's the motivation behind all of it? Compassion. Did you catch that? It's Christ's compassion for the lost that motivates going and sending and calling, right? It's the compassion. So understand, Jesus understood this. The only proper motivation for evangelism is compassion. We don't go to the nations because we're moved by fear or we're moved by guilt. We go because we're moved by compassion. Daniel Doriani puts it like this. He is a commentary, he's on this, and he says, guilt manipulation can generate volunteers and fill staffing holes. But prayer and God's action lead the genuine call that bears fruit and empowers endurance. Guilt manipulation can generate volunteers and fill staffing holes. The motivation behind evangelism is compassion, not guilt, fear, or anything else. Many Christians have won theological arguments at the cost of losing souls. Our motivation to harvest is fueled by our love for the lost. That's what motivates evangelism, our compassion. So the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that God sends out laborers motivated by compassion, love for the lost. And this brings us to the people of the harvest. We have the Lord of the harvest, right? Mentioned this verse in verse 37. Verse 38. We have the Lord of the harvest. Put that up there for us. We have the laborers and we have the harvest, right? Okay, so let's look first at the Lord of the harvest, which is God, right? So we're back to assurance. It is his harvest. It's not Paul's harvest. It's not Apollos' harvest. It's not Weston's harvest. It's not EPC Marshall's harvest. It's the Lord's harvest. It's in his control. It belongs to him. The field is his. The seed is his. The laborers are his. The harvest is his. So that has to orient our minds as we seek the lost as ambassadors for Christ. We're not members of some multi-level marketing scheme that you get to say all these people are people I've led to Christ. They're followers of Weston, right? They're followers of Christ. They're followers of the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. We all fall under his authority in his name in all of this. So there's the first. We have the Lord of the harvest. The next person we see is the laborers, right? Those in Christ. And historically, at this moment in time, right? So if you're sitting there as Jesus is talking, the laborers are his disciples, right? They're going around. He has a few disciples, and he's looking around and going, there's so many lost, so many who need to know what's happening, and there are so few. I'm so few. And so he appoints, he prays, and he appoints, and he commissions these disciples as apostles. He gives them authority to go and reap, right? But the commission doesn't begin end with the apostles, right? Because we can make a mistake there. We could say, whew, I'm really glad that God commissioned those guys to do that because I'm not very good at that. And church, here's the reality. A whole lot of Christians say, whew, I'm really glad I have a preacher who does that so I don't have to do that. Doesn't work like that. The laborers are all of those who are in Christ. R.B. Kuyper, he kind of rightly argues that the laborers are made up of two entities, right? So he says, the organization of the church and the organism of the church, right? The organization of the church and the organism of the church. So let me explain. The organization of the church, that's the local church as an entity, right? So it's the church body. It would be EPC Marshall, right? We are an organization of the church. An organism of the church would refer to the individual believers who make up that organization, right? So it's like the whole and the parts. It's like the corporate and the individual. See how that works? In other words, so the organism of the church is the individual believer who make up the organization of the church. In other words, the both the church as a gathered people and the church as an individual is who make up the laborers, right? So you have corporate and you have individual laborers. Just because you attend a church that supports missions does not mean that you were doing missions. It's an important distinction to have. Thus, we do the work of evangelism. We do it corporately. We do it individually. It's never simply one or the other. This means that we participate when this body does the work of evangelism in this city and in the world. It means that we seek out souls individually, both across the street and in our workplaces and around the world. It means that we are all laborers in the field corporately and individually. In other words, every single believer is a God-ordained evangelist. Every single believer is a God-ordained evangelist. And we've used this word before. We've had other sermons, but the great word for this is ambassador, right? The great word is ambassador. Every single Christian is a God-ordained ambassador for his name, calling people to Christ, telling people about who they serve, collecting souls for him. Okay, so that's the second group, right? You had the Lord of the harvest, our first, you know, people, if you would. We had the laborers, right? Next group, people, those in Christ. Now the third people in this verse are the harvest, the lost. These are those who know not Christ, who are like sheep without a shepherd, who our hearts should have compassion for. They are loved ones, their family members, their neighbors, their coworkers, their friends. But the harvest is also sometimes those that might be seen as our enemies, or the downtrodden, the despised. They're those steeped in sin, reveling in human nature, hating what God loves and loving what God hates. And church, they are the harvest. Look, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See, what Paul is saying is that someone's past doesn't preclude them from life with Christ. That's pretty simple. He's like, someone's past doesn't preclude them from life with Christ. We have this tendency to believe that the nice neighbor who checks on us, maybe brings us food when we're sick, that's the person who's ready for the harvest, right? That's the person ready for the harvest. And we believe that's the case because they look like they might fit in the best, right? Like their adjustment to living like a Christian wouldn't be too difficult. Like they're almost there. And so we try to harvest there. Try to harvest, and we strive to harvest and harvest and harvest and harvest, and we spend less time tilling and sowing and more time trying to harvest. And all the time, we begin to ignore those who are steeped in the obvious sins, right? Like the outward sins. They feel too far gone, too averse to Christ. Their eyes are shut too hard to ever see the light. And friends, hear me. God is in the business of transformation. We are not the judge of who he transforms and who he doesn't. Right? That's not our job. That's not what an ambassador does. Sometimes it's Peter. Sometimes it's the centurion with a diving servant. Sometimes it's the thief on the cross. And we still call him the thief on the cross. No one thought that guy was ready for Christ. He's hanging on the cross with him. We aren't to be the ones who judge who makes the harvest cut and who doesn't. We're called and commissioned to be laborers in the field, to harvest all we can. Let the Lord of the harvest, let him do the sifting. That's not our job. Our job isn't to decide who's ready to hear the gospel and who isn't. That makes you a judge, not an ambassador. That makes you Jonah, not Paul. So we till, we sow, and we harvest. We open eyes. We turn from light to dark, or from darkness to light. We call to repentance. We rinse and repeat over and over and over. Okay, church, so far we've seen the reality of the harvest, right? The first thing, reality of the harvest. We need more laborers in the field and that God assures a harvest. Then we've seen the people of the harvest, that it's God's harvest, that everyone in Christ is a laborer, both corporately with the whole body and individually, and that we are to reap that harvest of the lost for God according to his wisdom, not according to our wisdom. Right? So now we get to our third point, the urgency of the harvest. Look with me again at verses 36 through 38. We're going to read them all together. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So urgency wasn't something new in the time of Jesus. Like, right? I mean, it's not like Jesus came and all of a sudden we had to have urgency for souls, right? So urgency is something that's been around as long as time has existed, as long as humanity has been sinful. It's all over the Old Testament. In Joshua 24:15, we read this: "If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, the gods, the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people didn't answer a word. Psalm 95, 7 through 8 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." Ezekiel 33, 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" You see, the urgency of God honoring believers is throughout all of Scripture. Urgency has always been there. And I think we kind of get to this point where we feel like urgency is a new thing because Jesus is coming soon, right? It's that thing you hear all the time, that phrase repeated. But urgency has been a biblical mindset from the beginning. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, he's echoing an Old Testament call. Who will you serve? Decide this day. And so we might ask, if there's been urgency for 1,000 years, is it really urgent, right? If it's really that big of a deal, how's urgency been around this long? And I think the answer is yes, it really is that urgent. And the urgency stems from eternity and uncertainty, if you will. So here, the reality is that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. Right? That's a reality. Both are eternal. And as humans, our life is but a mist, as Paul puts it. Life is short. Death is coming. And this should give us urgency. Additionally, there will be an end to all things one day, and we don't know when that will be. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 200,000 years. But there will be an end. And the uncertainty of death and the uncertainty of the end of all things in light of an eternal heaven and an eternal hell creates urgency. And if we really pay attention to the illustration being used by Jesus, the harvest, right? What does that tell us about urgency? All right, let me ask you this. What stage of life for a plant is the harvest? Beginning or the end? It's at the end, right? The imagery that Christ uses is one of the end. Little time. It's running out. The plant has done its life. It has done its thing. We're at the end. Do you know what happens to a wheat field when it's ripe for harvest, but it isn't harvested? If you don't know, this is what happens. If you delay a wheat harvest, the crop becomes susceptible to insects. It has disease, and it begins to rot. And the life cycle of the wheat ends. The fruit is completely gone and useless. And so you see, by using the harvest as an illustration, Jesus is painting a picture of a limited window of time for his followers, right? Like a limited window of time, he's painting urgency. The harvest is upon us. We must reap quickly. We must reap effectively because it's the difference in life and death. It's the difference in bountiful harvest and rot. And church, the same is true for us today. There are issues of eternity at stake, and it's time to harvest, and the harvest is plentiful. We have no idea when Jesus will return. We have no idea when someone will pass from this life into eternity. Though God has all those things determined, we do not. And so we harvest. And so we till. And so we seed. And thus, as a people called to compassion for the lost, we must have urgency in the harvest. So church, this morning, it's a call to harvest. Last week was a call to do the ugly, dirty work of tilling. the work of pointing, the work of sowing. This week is a call to harvest, the urgency of the harvest. And we saw in this, these four verses, the reality of the harvest, right? It's plentiful. It's plentiful. But the workers are few. Focus on the plentiful. Go with confidence. We saw the people of the harvest. It's the Lord's harvest, right? And his church is his compassionate instruments to save souls. That's who he uses. So you're praying for compassion to save souls. Be the right instrument that God needs to harvest. And we saw the urgency of the harvest. There are issues of eternity at stake, right? And it's time to harvest, and the harvest is plentiful. So John Piper preached a famous sermon called Don't Waste Your Life. And I was talking with someone about this. I can't remember who. I wish I'd give them credit for it. They put this back in my mind a couple weeks ago. The sermon later became a book. And he tells the story of these two old ladies who had retired, right? And they had been left as widows, and they were kind of, they were late in life, and 70s, I believe, and they decided to kind of enter the mission field. They thought, well, we'll just sell what we have. We'll go to the mission field. And they sold their belongings, moved to this kind of gospel-poor nation. And one day, this cart they had to take up to the mountains in a town had a mechanical failure. Its brakes go out, and they go careening off the cliff and die. And most people responded with, what do you think most people said? What a tragedy. How terrible. Right? I love Piper because he just has a different way of looking at things. He can find joy in the saddest things, and he goes, how glorious. Right? Like, instead of kind of wasting your lives away doing whatever they could do here, like, they just got rid of all of it, and they went to harvest. Like, what a great kind of, like, call. What a great thing. You know, one of those things that when you talk about people who have hit retirement phase, different phases of life, and you're like, well, what did you work for? What did you work for? Finally get to travel, finally get to see family, spend time with grandkids, do all that stuff. And I was talking with another pastor today, and he had a great observation. He said, what if you worked so you could be free to sow? Like, right? Like, what if you worked your life so when you retire, you now have 40 hours a week to harvest, to till? That's a different mindset. That's a different idea for how the Christian life should look, because our culture right now tells us you work to go ahead and have your fun time at the end. That part wasn't my notes. It was free. So, sorry, I got lost my place. So, church, we're not called to waste our lives or to watch the harvest rot, right? We're called to be compassionate laborers in the field. We're called to urgency in the task because we're already in the time of the harvest. The harvest is now. It is plentiful. There is eternity at stake. Therefore, you pray to the Lord of the harvest. You pray that he sends compassionate laborers, appropriate laborers into the field, and that should be us. Let's pray.